We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. Title of the sermon this morning is The Triumph of Righteousness. This next section in 1 Peter through chapter 4 and verse 6 is regarded by many as a unit. It's a little package deal. And it's also regarded as one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. Now, while verse 18, which we'll be looking at today, isn't complicated, its relationship to the rest of the passage does introduce some challenges, although that will not be obvious today, but you need to be careful when translating and understanding verse 18 because of its connection to the rest of the passage. What we'll be looking at today is an amazing distilled statement about what the believer has and why he has it. The wealth that is in this verse is often overlooked and missed because of the juicy debate that follows about preaching in the days of Noah and all that comes into that story. What does that mean? What I want to try and do is unpack this amazing richness from verse 18. We saw in verse 17 that Peter exhorted his readers, who although they were a small minority in their community and were facing persecution, he exhorted them saying that they should realize that doing what was righteous according to God's truth was the kingdom way. So suffering for doing what is righteous should be preferred. Do God's will, even if it's going to cause you suffering, because not to do God's will is to do evil. And that's the worst path down that road. It's better to suffer for following God's truth than to refrain from doing God's truth because you're afraid to suffer. But in refraining from doing God's truth because of your fear, you are doing what? You're doing evil. And so rather suffer for doing good. The believer's confidence in the power and the effectiveness of doing what is right in the face of persecution and hatred rests upon the fact that righteousness has already triumphed. It has triumphed over sin. It has triumphed over evil. And so Peter now in verse 18, he's exhorted in verse 17, do the righteousness. It's going to triumph, even though you suffer. And now in verse 18, he gives assurance. And he also lays out the foundation of this triumph. It's a done deal. And what verse 18 teaches shows it to be a done deal. Righteousness is powerful and it triumphs. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. I suggest that this verse should begin with for verily, for indeed, as opposed to for also, for Christ also. For indeed, Christ suffered once for sins. The reason believers are assured about the triumph of righteousness is based upon a fundamental fact of reality, and that fact of reality has to do with Christ's completed work of redemption. The triumph of righteousness is guaranteed because Christ indeed suffered once for sins. For indeed Christ suffered once concerning sins. All that Christ endured was part of his suffering, and all of this was unto the end that he might once and for all triumph over sin for his people and his kingdom. And the once in this phrase, the once he died or once he did suffer, shows that the suffering for sin has been completed and it has accomplished its intended goal. For once he suffered, it's accomplished, it's completed, it achieved the goal that it was intended to achieve. So Jesus once and for all did and completed what needed to be done in order to redeem his people. In Hebrews, we are told something similar when we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he put it away. He completed it. It's a done deal by what he accomplished. For verily, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous many, that he might bring us to God. The righteous one suffered in the place of the unrighteous many, and he fully satisfied all of God's demands on their behalf. This is teaching the vital and often rejected doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus alone can bring people to God. He is the way. He is the only way. Jesus has done everything that is needed, and we contribute nothing to that. And thus, Jesus is the only way to get to God. The only way for God to be reconciled with sinners is through Christ's completed work done on their behalf. And thus, Paul told the Romans how they could be justified. He said, "You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Romans 3:24 through 26. He also said to the Romans that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, in our place. He was put in our place, in our stead. There was a substitution, a vicarious component to Christ's sacrifice. To the Corinthians, Paul said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. And all of these are in line with Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah, when Isaiah said, "He, God, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's Isaiah 53:11-12. The only way that sinners can be brought to God is in Christ. And thus, as Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other option. There is no alternative other than through Christ. And a little later on, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." That's what the goal is. That's what he was aiming at. That's what he was setting up. That's what he was putting in place. Us in him, him in us. Fully satisfying all the demands that were against us or laid in our charge. And so this substitution is found only in Christ. And this makes us acceptable in God's sight. God's legal satisfaction with respect to our sins is because his justice is, and it was, satisfied. God has to manifest his justice, and justice requires the judgment of sin. Islam teaches that no such satisfaction is necessary, because God is so great, Allah is so great, that he can just forgive. He can do whatever he wants. And if he decides he wants to forgive something, there doesn't have to be any kind of justice involved where there is actual payment for sin. He just forgives. After 70 AD, the people who rejected Christ and continued to call themselves Jews, they had to come up with the theory. They had to come up with the philosophy of, how do we continue our practice? The temple is gone. The whole sacrificial system is gone. How do we make atonement for our sin? And so they came up, like, I don't know what year this was, but it was after the 70 AD destruction. And And the one rabbi said, well, this is what we do. Love makes atonement. So if we love others, we are making atonement. Okay, well, let's rewrite the scriptures. No more blood atonement. The Qumran community, who lived in the Qumran caves and also had separated themselves from the corrupt Jewish practice of the time, and probably rightly so, and they had to come up with a theory as well. How do we, without going to Jerusalem, where we're going to get polluted, how do we make atonement? And they said, well, when we live in community, in accordance with the Torah, that is making atonement. So that's one of the keys you have when you look at, well, what makes atonement? You know, your other cults that you have, whether it's Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, it's Christ and. Jesus teaches, he alone can reconcile us with God. With respect to Christians believing in Christ's completed work, the legal reality of all that was done by him results in us possessing the reality of now being in him and him being in us. We are not looking forward to this one day becoming a reality. Well, one day we'll be in him. One day that's what we'll have. No, he's saying that reality is yours now. This is where you are. This is who you are. It's a reality now for all those who have faith in Christ. G. Bromley in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he was also the editor of this multi-volume series, but he wrote an article on the substitution topic. And he says in that article, "For Christ has now replaced us, and therefore the true reality is not in us, but in him. What appears to be our sinful reality is already displaced in him. To perceive the truth of substitution is to attain to the true realism of faith, which sees that we are pronounced righteous because righteousness is our new and lasting reality in Christ." That's why we declare it, because we are in him. That's the only way God looks upon us, is because we are in Christ and we are placed in him through faith, trusting in that work fully satisfied, it fully measured up, as we read earlier in the confession about what can make us acceptable in God's sight, and that's the perfect obedience of the law of God. And so how do we do that? We cannot do that. We need another one to do it on our behalf, and he did it, and thus we believe that his work was done for us. And so when we believe that, we will attain that perfection. But we don't dare and step outside that. We dare and trust in ourselves for anything, any aspect or any dimension. It is all Christ. But the security is faith in the absolute reality that's where we are, and that's what it has been accomplished. Righteousness, because of what Jesus did, is the believer's reality. To be in Christ through faith is to have our sins removed, and it is to possess Christ's obedience. This is the reality God provides in Christ. Peter continues to explain the basis of the believer's reality by telling us that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. In Romans, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," Romans 8:3. He destroyed it. Jesus became man so that he, as a man, could be judged for our sin, so that he could pay the price for sin, so that he could cancel out the debt that we owed. To the Colossians, Paul said, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," or the other translation would have, "having wiped out the certificate of debt, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Colossians 2:13 and 14. He took that, and the reality is it has been dealt with. He has nailed it to the cross. One of David's prayers was, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." How do you blot out your transgressions? Psalm 51:1. God said through the prophet Isaiah, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isaiah 43:25. Christ being put to death in the flesh is what blots out the believer's sins. The flesh speaks of the temporal realm of weakness and sin. It speaks of the vessels that transgressed. And so Christ had to become like one of those vessels made out of that kind of substance in order to receive the judgment that was deserved, that substance deserved to receive, that flesh deserved to receive. He received it in that vessel. And so he came, became flesh like us so that he could pay the price that we owed in our flesh. In this sense, the flesh is what sinned, and so the flesh had to be judged. By putting it in this way also helps us keep our thinking straight about the death of the God-man. The two natures of Christ are perfectly united in him without compromising either of them. He is fully God and fully man, and he became man by taking upon himself our flesh. He was made like us, like unto us, except without sin. So when Peter refers to Christ being put to death in the flesh, he is distinguishing between Christ's two natures and clearly telling us that Jesus only died in the flesh. His flesh was put to death. Humans have a physical or a fleshly aspect to their being, and they also have a spiritual aspect to their being. Death in this life only refers to our physical aspect, our physical bodies. The physical aspect becomes lifeless. However, the spirit, the spiritual aspect of our being, cannot die, doesn't die, never will die. In that kind of sense where it ceases to be conscious, to exist. And that's what it's referring to. The spiritual aspect doesn't die. Death has to do with a separation happening between the physical and the spiritual aspects of our being. And then we talk about the physical body as being dead. And so people still in this life say that person died, but the reality is that person continues to live in another realm. They continue to exist. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He died upon the cross, was buried. His lifeless body was wrapped and laid in a tomb. However, the spiritual aspect of his humanity, we're not talking about his divinity. We're talking about the physical, the spiritual aspect of his humanity was in paradise, was it not? As he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Who's the me? Body was in the tomb. Christ was in paradise with the spirit of the man who had repented on the cross. That's Luke 23:43. Christ the man died in the way that all people die. He was truly man but also divine, and his divinity didn't die but rather enabled him to bear God's wrath, the full wrath and judgment of God upon him. His divinity enabled him to endure that and to pay the debt for sin in order to redeem God's children. So Jesus was put to death in the flesh. This is a historical fact, a historical event that accomplished the intended end, redemption for God's children. Thus, by looking at the death of Christ upon the cross and believing God's revelation about what actually was accomplished there means that our reality is Christ's reality. To be in Christ is to dwell in his reality. We are one in Christ. We are living now in the reality of his completed work. He paid our debt in full in his flesh. Did he die? Yes, he died. What does that mean? It means your sins were all paid for completely, eternally in him. If you believe in him, that's what you possess. That's your current reality. You're not waiting for that. One day I hope to have that reality. No, we possess it now. That's where we are. We are living now in the reality of his completed work. What does this mean? It means my reality is defined and secured by the fact that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. When I believe this, then that is my reality. Paul said, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with his son, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:31 and following. God's love is in Christ. Christ is the greatest manifestation of God's love for us. And through faith, we are in Christ. No one can separate us from the love of God. Where's the love of God most supremely manifested? In the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and his death and his resurrection. Nothing can separate us. And God's love made this reality. And believing in Christ's substitutionary work makes us one with this reality forever. Jesus was put to death in the realm of the flesh. This included his own body, but it also includes the temporal, sin-impacted realm of our existence. Flesh includes all of these things. Peter then concludes this verse by saying that Jesus was made alive in the realm of the Spirit. These two realms of flesh and spirit are constantly put side by side in Scripture in different ways. And there's much debate about what is meant by the phrase made alive in the Spirit. Some translations have made alive by the Spirit. And that truly is a huge debate because it sets up the very next couple of words. Jesus' spirit never died, did it? Talking about from his manhood side. His spirit never died. When he was made alive, it was his spirit being reunited with his dead body, and so Jesus' spirit is involved in the picture, as is the Holy Spirit. But this is happening in the realm of the spirit. There's a whole spiritual existence, a realm. I suggest that this refers to the eternal realm, the perfect realm where Christ's resurrected body now exists. The spiritual realm is very much connected to the realm of the flesh, like the picture of the angels ascending and descending between heaven and earth, ministering spirits or to minister to us. There's this interaction between the realm of the spirit and the realm of the flesh, but they're different realms and they have these different characteristics. Paul said that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verses 3 and 4. And maybe 1 Timothy 3:16 also talks about these two realms in this way, this flesh and the spirit, when we read, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. This is talking about Jesus. He was manifest in the realm of the flesh, which includes his own human body, but he was raised or justified, shown to be righteous. That's what it means there by justified in the spirit. Shown to be righteous, justified in the spirit, in the spiritual realm, by being revived from the dead, being raised from the dead after the judgment of God had come upon him, after he had died. To be raised from the dead in that way proves you are justified. You are justified in the sense of that you have accomplished the thing. Sin could not hold you, and therefore it proves that you were the perfect substitute. The realm of eternal perfection. And so these two realms are inseparable. But the realm of the Spirit is God's realm where he interacts with and impacts the realm of flesh. This is not the same as talking about my flesh and spirit. I'm talking about these realms of existence. And when we believe in Christ, our whole being, our body and spirit are in Christ, and this places us in the realm of the Spirit. And as Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. Verse 18 is an amazing, a wonderful, a comforting passage, which sets us up for the great debate that follows. But today we can marvel at our reality in Christ with absolute confidence about the triumph of righteousness. Verse 18 guarantees that triumph because that reality has taken place. Christ has died. Christ has been raised. And all of that speaks to the goal and the purpose for what he died and was raised for. It is tied to the completed work of Christ To believe God's revelation about Christ and his work is to be in Christ's reality, in the reality of his relationship with the Father, and in the reality of his triumph over all things. Righteousness does and always will triumph. And so, as you are persecuted for righteousness, suffer for doing righteousness. Why? Because that is the triumphant way. That will triumph. Christ has triumphed. You're in Christ, and the victory is yours because you are in Christ. And I believe that is how Peter is encouraging his readers to continue and persevere. We'll bring out some other aspects maybe that connected to their struggles and their circumstances as to why he goes on to then talk about preaching in the days of Noah and what on earth that means. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is an eternal truth. Thank you for the bounty that you have given to us in Christ. And I pray that you might help us to fully understand, embrace, and function in that reality, knowing who we are because of what Christ has done. And so I pray that our faith would stand firm and strong upon that truth, that we would not trust in our senses and our feelings, but that our minds would be cast upon that immovable standard. And we thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for the work that Christ did for us. And we thank you, too, for revealing to us how this has made us fully and completely and eternally acceptable in God's eyes. So in this we rejoice and help our hearts to be filled with gratitude, joy, and comfort in knowing these things. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.